Pastor Paul and I had an interesting conversation on the way into the church building this morning. We knew that he was going to be doing Sunday school, and I was going to be preaching the message this morning. And, of course, we didn't coordinate any further than that. So on the way into church, he asked me what I was preaching on. And I said, well, what are you teaching on? And that's when the cat was let out of the bag. We're overlapping this morning. But I enjoyed your lesson this morning. Where is Paul? Oh, there's Paul. Hi, Paul. I enjoyed your message this morning during Sunday school. And as God often does things, it's not a total overlap. I actually don't think there's going to be that much repetition except for the text of Scripture itself. But I thought that was kind of funny when we figured that out. So we are going to be looking at Luke chapter 2 this morning, the passage that Brother Alex read from. And the way we're going to be handling the text is lessons from Jesus's birth. This time of year is fun. It's enjoyable for a lot of reasons. I love the Christmas music, Christian Christmas music and traditional cultural Christmas music as well. I love Christmas movies. Oh my goodness, the Hallmark Channel. And I have to watch them because my wife likes to watch Hallmark movies. But my favorite Christmas movie is A Charlie Brown Christmas, which I found out was first released on December 9th, 1965. So that would have been in time for my first Christmas in this world. And I love the movie for the Peanuts charm, the music, of course. But you, I'm sure, recall the when they're all gathered together and rehearsing for the Christmas play, and then Charlie Brown brings in the Charlie Brown Christmas tree, and all of his friends unload on him. And he ends up crying out in anguish, "Isn't there anyone who knows what Christmas is all about?" And then Linus answers, "Sure, Charlie Brown, I can tell you what Christmas is all about." Then Linus takes center stage and recites from memory the words of Luke chapter 2, verses 8 through 14, which is part of the text we'll be looking at, King James Version, of course. And then Linus concludes by saying, "That's what Christmas is all about, Charlie Brown." And he walks off the stage. It's just beautiful. So that's what we're going to be talking about this morning, what Christmas is all about. And as I mentioned, we're going to be doing it from the vantage point of lessons from Jesus' birth. So I'm not necessarily going to be digging into the details, which we spent some time doing this morning during the Sunday school, courtesy of Pastor Paul. So 7 lessons from Jesus' birth. And the first one is that Jesus is a historical figure. That's an important lesson to remember. And we see that in verses 1 through 3. "In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered." It was a census. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria, and all went to be registered, each to his hometown. And this is a small, small sample of many examples in the Bible where there are specific people and places and occurrences that are given for us in the unfolding narrative of the story of redemption, God's story of redemption. And that's important for us to keep in mind, because when the Bible tells us that unfolding story of redemption, it doesn't use the language of mythology or fairy tales, like once upon a time, or a long time ago in a galaxy far, far away. The Bible uses the language of history. Like, in those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus, and this was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And we could multiply examples. There's a real place known as Bethlehem. There's a real people known as the Israelites. There's a Mount Sinai. There's a Judah, and on and on and on and on. The people and places mentioned in the Bible are real and verifiable. We know, for example, that Caesar Augustus was born September 23rd, 63 BC, and died August 19th, 14 AD. He was the first Roman emperor after his great uncle and adoptive father, Julius Caesar, had destroyed the republic and replaced it with a dictatorship centered on the emperor himself. We know about Quirinius, the Roman governor of Syria at the time of Jesus' birth. Matthew and Mark and Luke also tell us about King Herod the Great, the ruler over Judea at the time of Christ's birth, and Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor who presided over Christ's crucifixion. And these details and more serve as historical anchors in the biblical narrative, along with the testimony of eyewitnesses. And all of these are meant to reinforce the fact that this is all real history. This story about Mary and Joseph and baby Jesus is not myth. It's not a fairy tale. It really happened. And that's really important because the death of Jesus on the cross for our sins really happened. And his resurrection from the dead for our justification, that really happened. And his second coming is going to happen as well. This is a fact of history. Even liberal, skeptic theologian, philosopher like Bart Ehrman acknowledges this fact. He said in an interview, "I don't think there's any serious historian who doubts the existence of Jesus. We have more evidence for Jesus than we have for almost anybody from his time period." So, Jesus is a historical figure. When somebody says, "Well, if you believe in Jesus, you might as well believe in Santa Claus," they're mixing apples and oranges. There's no comparison whatsoever. Jesus is a historical figure. So we also learn that Jesus is a descendant of David. That's emphasized in verses 4 and 5 through Joseph, his adopted father. Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David. By the way, it says that he went up. You might think that means he went north. Well, he went south because Galilee is north of Judea, but Judea was higher in elevation than Galilee was. And he went to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David. You see the providence of God working here, getting Joseph from where he had gone to settle in Galilee back to his hometown through this census. But the narrative here emphasizes the fact that Joseph was a descendant of David, and therefore Jesus was a descendant of David, even though Jesus didn't have Joseph's DNA. We're told in Luke chapter 1 that Jesus was conceived in the womb of Mary, a virgin, miraculously by the power of the Holy Spirit. But it didn't matter, because even though Jesus didn't have Joseph's DNA, he still would have been considered a descendant of David legally through Joseph. But on top of that, Mary, who Jesus did inherit DNA from, Mary probably also was a descendant of David. Matthew gives a genealogy of Jesus, and so does Luke in Luke chapter 3, and they're a little bit different, and they seem to diverge around Joseph and Mary. And so Matthew seems to give Jesus's lineage through Joseph, and Luke in Luke chapter 3 seems to give Jesus's lineage through Mary. And so no matter how you look at it, whether it's through the legal relationship Jesus had with Joseph or through his blood relationship with Mary, Jesus was a descendant of David. And why is that important? Back in chapter 1 and verses 31 through 33, this is the pronouncement of the angel to Mary. Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord will give to him the throne of his father David. And then what follows here is an echo of the Davidic covenant from 2 Samuel chapter 7. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. The Davidic covenant. And the Apostle Paul wrote about the gospel that Paul preached, that gospel was concerning his son who was descended from David according to the flesh. And Jesus' birth emphasizes that lesson. So Jesus is the promised son of David. Another lesson is that Jesus was born into poverty. Jesus was born into poverty. So notice verses 6 and 7. And while they were there in Bethlehem, the time came for her to give birth, and she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn. We talked quite a bit about this historical detail during the Sunday school. This is quite a scene and very unexpected. We would not expect the Son of the Most High to be born in such a lowly manner. And all of these details scream poverty. Joseph and Mary, and therefore their son, were very, very poor. They laid him in a manger, which we now associate with the birth of Jesus. When you hear the word manger, the first thing you think about is, oh, the little cradle that Jesus was placed into. But if you were from that day and age and you heard the word manger, you would think what it really was, a feeding trough, a place for livestock to eat. And somehow there was probably hay and soft material put in there so that baby Jesus could be placed in this feeding trough. And why did Mary and Joseph have to resort to such an extreme measure, an emergency measure? Because there was no place for them in the inn. No relatives, no place in the back of a hotel or in the lobby, nothing. No place for them except this place where animals were kept. That's where Jesus was born. And that seems poor enough. But when you compare Jesus' poverty with the riches that belonged to him because he is the Son of God, then it's even more remarkable. Remember these words from the Apostle Paul, 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, Jesus was never rich in this life. Even as an adult, he was relatively poor. When was he rich? Well, he was rich before he was born. Jesus pre-existed his conception and his birth. We thought about that last time. And there's the famous verses from John's gospel, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, verse 1. And then verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. That's Jesus. Before Jesus was conceived and born, he was. He existed. In fact, in verse 3 of John chapter 1, we're told that through him all things were made. In fact, without him, nothing was made that was made. Jesus is the agent of creation. He's the living Word of God through which God created the heavens and the earth. And because Jesus is God incarnate and he's the creator of heaven and earth, all things were made through him and for him, Colossians chapter 1, that means all things belong to him. He's immensely, inconceivably, unfathomably rich. The earth belongs to Jesus and all of its fullness. The cattle on 1,000 hills belong to Jesus. And even when he was born, that was true. And yet he was born into such poverty. Sam Storms, who's a pastor actually in Oklahoma City, and he wrote a book, and in that book, I think it's called Come Behold Him, he brings out the wonder of this contrast between Jesus' inherent wealth as the creator and the poverty into which he was born. Sam Storms wrote, "He who breathed the breath of life into the first man is now himself a man breathing his first breath. The King of Kings now sleeping in a cow pen. The creator of oceans and seas and rivers afloat in the womb of his mother. He who is once surrounded by the glorious stereophonic praise of adoring angels now hears the lowing of cattle, the bleating of sheep, the stammering of bewildering shepherds. He who spoke the universe into being now coos and cries. From the robes of eternal glory to the rags of swaddling clothes, the omnipresent spirit whose being fills the galaxies confined to the womb of a peasant girl." It's just amazing. He was born into poverty. Then we see this lesson that his birth is good news to everyone. So his birth just takes place in sort of a understanded manner. End of verse 6, the time came for her to give birth. Then verse 7, she gave birth. But then the focus of the cameras shifts from Bethlehem to the fields around Bethlehem. And we read this. And in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them. And they were filled with fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." And it's intentionally ironic from God that this heavenly messenger, that's what an angel is, gave this message not to the scribes, the Pharisees, the lawyers, the religious elite, not to the ruling class, the politically elite, not to the rich among the people, but to these shepherds who occupied the lowest rung of the socioeconomic ladder. They're the ones who receive this message, this good news. And of course, this word that we're used to in English, good news, two words, they translate the Greek word euangelion, which means a good news. It's a wonderful, glorious news that's heralded. And this indeed is good news. And it's good news for all the people that the angel, as the angel said, this is good news of great joy that will be for all the people. And it's not because the Messiah, the promised son of David, was going to drive the occupying Roman forces out of Judea so that the Jews could be an independent nation again. That wasn't the good news that was for all the people. It was why Jesus came into the world in the first place, to save his people from their sins, to do all that the Old Testament foreshadowed and anticipated, so that every nation and every family in the world would be blessed because of him. He would fulfill the promises from God to Abraham, the Abrahamic covenant. He would fulfill the Davidic covenant. Every single promise comes to its fulfillment in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And those promises aren't primarily about a comfortable, blessed life now. Because the reality is that believers in Jesus, the Son of God, often don't live comfortable lives. Often we're persecuted precisely because we believe in Jesus. But the goodness of the good news is because Jesus has given us eternal life. It's life, it's eternal life that begins now. So now we're alive to God and his promises and his blessings. But it's life that will go on being enjoyed forever and ever and ever, not just in heaven, but when heaven comes down to earth in the new earth in which righteousness will dwell and God will tabernacle among men and we will be with the Lord forever. And even the last enemy, death, will be defeated. It'll be gone. It'll be put away. No more tears, no more disease, no more wars, no more sin, paradise on earth. That is the good news that is all dependent on this little baby being born in a manger in Bethlehem. And that's the good news that this angel announced. You'll notice that he says that it is for all the people. This was impressed on Saul of Tarsus after God saved him and then changed his name, apparently, to Paul. And as the Apostle Paul, he wrote this wonderful passage in Romans chapter 1 about this good news. In Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, Paul wrote this: "For I am not ashamed of the gospel," this good news, "for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." That's Paul's way of amplifying, "I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people, Jews as well as Gentiles." And then Paul goes on, "For in it," that is the gospel, "the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." His birth is good news to everyone. It's good news to us. It's good news to me, I can tell you that, because I don't have my own righteousness to present before God. My supposed righteousnesses, like yours, are as filthy rags before the Lord. And even if you could peel back the muck and discover something that was truly righteous, and the Bible says there's none righteous, no, not one. It's actually impossible to find even one perfectly righteous deed in our lives. It's just not there. Again, all of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, but even if there was one, and I presented that to God, look at what I dug out of the cesspool, Lord. Surely you'll count me righteous because of that. But God's a righteous judge. And if that scene actually took place, then the righteous judge would say, "But Lynn, what about all of your sins? How does that one work of righteousness that you rescued, that you fished out of the cesspool, how does that cancel out all of your sins? That one righteous deed you should have done anyway. There's still all of your sins that you have to answer for." That is why, if salvation is a thing, if any sinner would ever be saved, it has to be based on an alien righteousness, a righteousness that's outside of you, not something that you gin up, not something that you produce, but it has to be provided for you by God as a gift of His grace. That's the message of the gospel. That's the righteousness of God that we receive by faith because of what Jesus did, not only in His birth, but in His life and in His death and in His resurrection. God provides all that we need in order to be saved in the person and work of Jesus Christ. If you're in Christ, then God declares you righteous. Not just innocent, not just forgiven, but righteous. And it's because of what Jesus has done for you. That is the best good news imaginable. And it's for everyone, regardless of your origin, regardless of your ethnicity, regardless of your guilt. The Apostle Paul tried to destroy the church. And he would later say, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I'm the worst, the chief." All people, good news to everyone. Glorious. Here's another lesson from the birth of Jesus. His birth magnified the glory of God. So back to Luke chapter 2. After this pronouncement from the angel, this pronouncement of good news, notice verses 13 and 14. Suddenly this angel wasn't alone, and suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." And there is no possible way that any of us could get across to somebody else what that must have sounded like. Have you ever been to a concert and the sound system is just perfect and the vocals are just wonderful, the harmonies are in perfect tune and the instruments are perfectly balanced, and it's just an amazing thing to take in? No concert, no orchestra, no opera, no symphony, no soloist, no piece of music, no song that has ever been uttered on planet Earth or ever will could compare to this chorus of angels. Glory to God in the highest. This is where we get the hymn, "Angels We Have Heard on High," "In Excelsis Deo." That's the Latin translation of "Glory to God in the highest." That's really the theme of this angelic song. And it emphasizes that what is taking place in Bethlehem, and then what will take place through this person, Jesus Christ, the Messiah, is all to the glory of God alone. Glory to God in the highest. This is God's work. It was God's idea and God's work for the Word of God to become flesh and dwell among us. The virgin birth, and Jesus' incarnation. It was God's idea what Jesus would do in terms of laying down his life for his sheep. It was God's idea that he would raise Jesus again from the grave. All of this was God's purpose. All of it was God's work. And it was all to the end of accomplishing God's plan of salvation. And guess what God's plan of salvation accomplishes? Well, look with me in Romans chapter 11. We read from Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17 earlier, which is really the theme verse, it's two verses, it's the theme of the book of Romans. Paul systematically lays out the gospel in the book of Romans. And at this stage, in the end of Romans chapter 11, after Paul has gone to such great detail to exposit the gospel, he pauses and ponders. Notice verses 33 through 36. "Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are his judgments, and how inscrutable his ways! For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Or who has been a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen." This is the gospel. No one deserves glory. No one deserves credit for the gospel, except God and God alone. In Ephesians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul lays out the gospel and from beginning to end. He goes back to eternity past and talks about how we were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. And in the midst of that opening chorus of praise, Paul says in Ephesians 1 and verse 6 that this gospel, this great salvation, is to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. The Christian message is not what people like us, sinners like us, can do to save ourselves. It's not about God picking a winner. It's about God having mercy, showing grace to not only those who don't deserve it, but to those who deserve the opposite. Sinners, rebels, ungodly, those who are children of wrath, that's us. But Jesus Christ was born into the world to save the likes of us. That is why the angels would say, as they're beholding the incarnation of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, glory to God in the highest. It is all about the glory of God. The sixth lesson is that Jesus is worth seeking, sharing, and pondering. He's worth seeking, sharing, and pondering. So here's these shepherds. They've just been exposed to an unimaginably unique experience. What did they do? How did they respond? Note verse 15. When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." Of course they're going to say that. What did you expect? Are they going to say something like, "Oh, well, that was really interesting. Let's go back and keep watch over our sheep"? There's no way. Verse 16, and they went with haste. They ran and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. We were talking about that this morning. How did they find Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger? Well, the angel did say in verse 12, "This will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." And they're all gung-ho to find this sign. I wouldn't be surprised if in their haste they're knocking on doors and they're asking around, "Hey, where can we find a baby in a manger?" And somebody probably pointed them in the right direction. Or there's me exegeting the white spaces. Maybe it was some other means. But whatever, the shepherds responded by seeking him. This good news stirred them up to a response. The good news about Jesus didn't leave them in the same situation that they were in previously. It provoked them to action. And that reminded me of what Jesus would later on teach concerning the kingdom that he came to inaugurate. Matthew chapter 13, the parable of the hidden treasure and the parable of the pearl of great value. Matthew 13, verses 44 and 45. "The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all he has and buys that field." Again, Jesus says in verse 45, "The kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who on finding one pearl of great value went and sold all that he had and bought it. When you hear the message of the gospel and the Holy Spirit applies it to your conscience and he opens your eyes to see the gravity and the glory of the whole thing, what you deserve because of your sins, but what Jesus came to do to rescue you. You cannot sit there unaffected. You cannot go on with your life as if nothing has changed. You have to have it. You have to have salvation. You have to have Jesus. And that's what the shepherds exemplified, and that's what Jesus would later on teach. If Jesus has gotten a hold of you, there has to be a change in your life. You cannot be the same person that you were before. That doesn't make any sense. That doesn't follow. We've mentioned the Apostle Paul, whom Jesus graciously and miraculously saved, even as he was on the road to Damascus to carry out his murderous plans. That same man, when he became the Apostle Paul, when he wrote his letter to the church in Philippi, Paul would say, "For me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain." That's how much of a change Jesus brings. He changes your conception of life and death. And Paul came to realize Jesus isn't just this distant historic figure. He is a man of history, but he lives. He's living now, and he died for me and rose from the dead for me, and he lives for me. He ever lives to make intercession for me. The living Christ is the very purpose of my life. Jesus has reoriented why I live, Paul says. For me to live is Christ. And then to die is gain. It's not that Paul had a low view of human life, but he knew that for him as a believer, when this present life ends, it's just a doorway. It's just crossing a river into the life to come, which will mean more of Jesus. So these shepherds, they not only sought Jesus, but notice what they did next. Verse 17, and when they saw it, they saw the baby lying in a manger. They made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. The shepherds couldn't keep their mouths shut. This is another thing that happens to somebody when they're saved by Jesus. They have to tell other people. Now, I think I'm like you and you're like me in the sense that sometimes we feel convicted because we know that we have these golden opportunities sometimes to share our faith and we swing and miss, or we're strike three looking. We don't even take a swing. We're all guilty of that. Thank God we're saved by grace, apart from our works, even the works of our witnessing. But even though we're so pathetic and so unfaithful as witnesses, can't you say with me that there's plenty of times that we do speak up? And why is it? Because we can't help it. Because this is such good news. And this good news has had such a profound impact on us. How can we not share? The Apostle Peter put it this way. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you. So there's the shepherds. They were seeking, they were sharing. And then how did Mary respond? Verse 19. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen as it had been told them. So here's Mary, pondering these, treasuring up all these things and pondering them in her heart. And Christians do the same thing. When we become Christians and we understand at least to a sufficient degree who Jesus is, what the gospel is, we don't just move on to the next thing and forget about Jesus and the gospel. But what happens, and I know you guys experience this too, because we talk about it, we share about it in our fellowship. But then you search the scriptures and you see Jesus in the Old Testament, or you see some new facet of his grace and the wonder of his incarnation and his work of redemption on our behalf. He's like this diamond that always has a new facet to share and to impress us with. There's never a dull moment if you give your mind to the contemplation of Jesus Christ. Listen to these words from the Apostle Paul from Colossians chapters 1 and 2. Who is Jesus after all? He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. That is why the simplest Christian who has true, genuine, sincere, saving faith in Jesus has infinitely more wisdom and knowledge than the supposedly smartest PhD with all of these books and all of these dissertations and all of these studies to his name, but doesn't believe in Jesus. In Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. You cannot exhaust it. Eternity is going to be spent on the new earth, for sure, enjoying the glories of God's redeemed creation, cooperating with one another in sinless, glorified bodies, doing various things that I can't even imagine. John and I are going to be on the same project, brother. I think so. But maybe the grandest project or pursuit of eternity will be continuing to dig, continuing to mind the treasures of wisdom and knowledge that are in Christ Jesus, the Son of God. He's worth seeking, sharing, and pondering. And then finally, the seventh lesson this morning is that his name means salvation. So verse 21, and now we're fast forwarding about a week, And at the end of 8 days, when he was circumcised, he was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. And the angel gave this name, Jesus, to Jesus' adoptive father, Joseph, in a dream. You shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. The name Jesus, Yahshua, literally means the Lord, Jehovah, saves. When people use the name Jesus, that's what they're saying every time. The Lord, Jehovah, saves. This is why I hate hearing people use the name Jesus as a curse word. It's not just that it's blasphemous because he's the Messiah, he's the Son of God, he's God incarnate. But when people use the name of Jesus as a curse word, it's like they're trampling the blood of the Son of God underfoot. Like salvation doesn't mean anything. Who cares about salvation? I don't care about salvation. I'm going to use the name that means salvation as a curse word. Terrible. Peter, on the day in Acts chapter 4 and verse 12, said, "And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." There is no one else who fulfills all of the types and shadows, prophecies and promises of the Old Testament scriptures. There was no one else who was conceived in the womb of a virgin. There is no one else whose birth was announced by angels. There was no one else who said the types of things that Jesus said, taught the way that he taught, did the things that he did, even raising people from the dead. And there have been plenty of people who have died on Roman crosses, but there is no one else who died on a cross as a God-appointed sacrifice for our sins. And there is no one else who died on such a cross who was then raised from the dead. And there is no one else who is coming again to usher in the new heavens and the new earth in which righteousness dwells. There is no one like Jesus. There is no other Savior. And Jesus stands ready to save all who come to him in repentance and faith. May this Christmas season, may this day be the day that you come to Christ in your heart, if you're not already a Christian, and receive the greatest gift imaginable, the gift of eternal life. Come to Jesus today.